Trinitas Church, we just sang, "Take not your Holy Spirit." I often find as a minister that the Holy Spirit is the forgotten person of the Trinity. That believers in general have the least developed sense of who this person is, though we confess him to be God. We often have little sense of what he is doing or how we can be the more attuned to it. When we do new member interviews, we ask everyone 5 questions, and when you come in front of this church and become a new member, you answer affirmatively all 3. The first is basically, do you believe you're a sinner? The second is basically, do you believe that Jesus is your Savior? But the third goes like this. Do you now resolve and promise, in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit, that you will endeavor to live as becomes the followers of Christ? How many of us have grown in our sense of what it means to carry about in humble reliance upon the Holy Spirit? In the passage we're about to read, John the Apostle is going to remind this early church what it means to have the Holy Spirit operating in us. And you're going to find that in this passage, he's not even mentioned by his normal name, Holy Spirit, but is called an anointing. Given how profound, how deep, how important these truths are, let's go to the Lord in prayer, asking for the Holy Spirit now to open our minds in understanding as we aim to learn about him. Please bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we profess your Son, Jesus Christ, as our Savior. We tell the world that we have relationship with you. And yet, in any relationship, we grow in our knowledge of the other party. And we confess that the third person of the Trinity is often, for us, forgotten. May we come to know you more today, Father, Son, and Spirit, through your word. May we come to know ourselves the better in your light and as the objects of your redemption. May we be brought back to the foot of the cross, acknowledging what Christ has done for us and acknowledging what his Spirit has done for us. We ask these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. If you've got your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to 1 John chapter 2, verses 20 to 27. We'll go ahead and read those when we're finished. If you're joining us, what we always do is after we read the word, I say this is God's word, and you all respond, thanks be to God. We rise to our feet and sing a short verse together, the Gloria Patri. So please, if you've got your Bibles, open them up to 1 John chapter 2. We'll read 8 verses. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you. And you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, abide in him. This is God's word.
Thanks be to God.
Trinitas Church, to understand the ministry of the Spirit, this anointing that resides on us, we have to consider what it is that he bears witness to, what he testifies to. We're told in verse 24 to let that abide in you, which you have heard from the beginning. That's the gospel message, brothers and sisters. It was understood by the earliest Christians, preached by the apostles, and we too ourselves are recipients and believers in it. And let us for a moment review exactly what that news is. These points that I'm going to set before you are what you affirm that you believe when you become a member of this church. These two points consist of bad news and good news. The gospel begins with this bad news. Ask yourself if it is familiar. Since the first father of humanity, Adam, lapsed into sin, we are all hopelessly and irreparably sinners in ourselves. Can you affirm that? Can you affirm as the most significant truth about yourself, in yourself, can you affirm that you are hopeless and irreparable? A hopeless and irreparable rebel against your Creator in every aspect of your life. This is different from saying, I know I've made mistakes, I have regrets, I'm broken, I'm a victim. This affirmation is that you know yourself to be a perpetrator of evil. We saw in 1 John 2:16 that the entire world is given to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the bountiful pride of life. And we must affirm this about ourselves when we consider ourselves apart from Christ. Can you acknowledge that I seek and even worship my pleasures over my Creator? That's the lust of the flesh. That you do so to the neglect of your duty and to the harm of your neighbor. Can you say that in my every plight, I assign some blame to God and envy my neighbor who does not suffer from the same? Can you say that in my every success, I am proud and puffed up as if I were sufficient in myself and to myself? That is the boastful pride of life. Can you affirm, brothers and sisters, that this problem is not temporary or occasional, but that you literally cannot stop sinning or being a sinner? And in fact, you actively pursue sinful behaviors and enjoy engaging in them. What this means is that if our souls are eternal, as the Bible says they are, then every single one of us will do nothing with those souls in ourselves and by ourselves, but sin forever. Can you honestly say, I am a liar? I am constantly ignoring, suppressing, or bending uncomfortable truths to my own perverse ends. Can you honestly say, I know myself to be a pervert? I am constantly using good things from food to knowledge to sex to even the scriptures in ways that are sinful. Can you honestly say, I'm a murderer? I hate in my heart, I cut with my words, and I have harmed myself and others. Do you have this insight about yourself that the only reason I have not done more harm is because I am practiced at sinning as much as I can without incurring undesirable consequences? Do you know and understand about yourselves that when sufficiently desperate, there is no evil of which you are not capable? This is what John has been saying in the first chapters of this epistle. He says in 1 John 2:8, whoever says he is without sin is a liar and the truth is not in him. I'll give you a thought experiment for a moment. If physical reality, that's the whole world and realm of nature around you, from the rocks to the trees to the wind to the sun, if physical reality were as determined to transgress the law of nature as our hearts are determined to break the law of God, how chaotic And what kind of a hell would this world be? When you understand this about yourselves, brothers and sisters, you know that we are deserving of nothing good whatsoever. We, as eternal sinners, are deserving of nothing at all but eternal punishment and estrangement from God. And that, my friends, that's the whole story about you and me apart from Christ. It's the whole story. Everything else about your lives are just details beyond that truth. If you cannot say the things that we just said about yourself, I'll have you know you're not a Christian. You cannot be a Christian redeemed in Christ who denies yourself to be not just a sinner, but a hopeless and helpless one. That's the bad news. Every member of Trinitas Church has said they believe this in front of the entire church, but this is answered too by the good news. The good news of the gospel begins with this incredible truth about the nature of our God. See, friends, if God were just one person and one being, one unipersonal being, you and I would have no hope whatsoever to ever be released from our condition of sin. We would have nothing to give to God as a just payment or a satisfaction for our sin, because everything in this world has been made by God. It already belongs to Him. And nor, frankly, do we even have the slightest inclination in our sinful selves to give Him anything truly holy as it is. The good news begins with this truth that the God who created all things is not one person and one being. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this is good news. This is where it begins, because it means that God Himself has a Son whom He can give to us to effect a redemption and a repayment due to our sin that we cannot. We saw this in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. Jesus is so much like the Father. The eternal Son is so much like the Father that He is like His Word, His perfect self-expression. And when we know God as Father and Son, He becomes more familiar to us because we are all the offspring of parents. There's a deeper likeness to us. This good news begins with this truth that God sent His eternal Son to take on human flesh so that as a man, God the Son could actively obey the Father with a perfection, an absolute flawless perfection of which we have deprived Him. And so that as a man, God the Son suffered the abuse and evil of sinners without ever becoming like them. You guys, if we only had this Jesus, this God-man in the flesh with all of His perfection, if we only had that set before us, at first glance, we would do what His countrymen did. We'd kill Him. The only thing that we can do as sinners when we see a truly holy, selfless, and altogether willing servant of God ready to go to the cross in ways that we never would, all we can do is see how unlike Him we are, how judged by Him we are. Jesus reveals our sinfulness. Friends, you cannot really even know how sinful you are until you look into the face of the sinless one and recognize such a radical contrast. That's why those who knew Him abandoned Him. That's why those who knew Him disowned Him at the cross, and that's why His countrymen killed Him. But friends, this Christ is good news when we understand on second glance that Jesus is contrasting holiness. It was given to the world by the Father, so that His righteousness could be counted to us when our penalty is counted to Him. It's only because of the infinite value of Christ's blood, that it can satisfy what to us ought to be an eternal punishment played over a never-ending timeline. And not only for one of us, but for a multitude of sinners. This is what John told us in 1 John 2, verses 1 to 2, that Jesus Christ is a propitiation, a satisfaction of God's just wrath, not only for our sins, but a whole world of believers. The good news is that God-man Jesus Christ has been obedient in our place, died in our place, and he was victorious over death in resurrection. And you know what? To be a Christian is to be able to say, that is the whole story about where my hope lies. In this gospel, this good news. The contrast to this is the spirit of Antichrist mentioned in the middle of our passage. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Friends, you have to understand, and we will keep pounding this home, the message of Antichrist goes like this. Jesus was not ultimately the Son of God who took on human flesh. Jesus was a mere man who, through certain spiritual disciplines, attained a divine consciousness, attained Christhood, attained divinity. This is what the denial that Jesus is the Christ means. It's that Christ is a condition or a state that is bigger than Jesus, and we all can follow some method, some spiritual path to ourselves becoming a Christ, a divine Son of God, full of divine consciousness. Friends, this idea is actually the essence of every false religion, every secular philosophy, every self-help methodology. Doesn't matter if we're talking about the Eightfold Path of Buddhism, the submission of Islam, the Carpe Diem, or seize the day of existentialist philosophies, all of these claim that you, by your efforts, can ascend to something great. Your salvation is not dependent on the descent of the Son of God into human flesh to lift you up. When you believe this, as the world does, guess what? God is not a father anymore who has an eternal son to give, much less to vicariously save us. Rather, we, by our best efforts to be holy, we kind of make God into a father by becoming, by our best efforts, sons who are like unto him. The result is that you have now a God who is not a father, one into whom you can have no real insight. One who does not save you by a sort of paternal love. Rather, you have one who is ambivalent to you, one that you must ascend to by climbing your own ladder. Once you have that picture of God, how can you ever have assurance that you've done enough to win his favor or that you really have his fatherly care? He is not inherently a father. The incredible thing about this sort of anti-Christian thinking is that it is literally contradicted by every human soul who has ever lived but Christ himself. And frankly, if there's any fact for which there is more evidence, than that humanity is hopelessly evil and never attaining perfection, I don't know what we do have evidence for, if not that. And this leads us to a deeper reflection. You ever ask yourself this question, you guys? You all confess to be sinners if you're a Christian and that Christ is your Savior. But if we're all sinners who are always suppressing inconvenient truths in unrighteousness, how is it that you and I are able to confess we are sinners in need of a Savior at all? The Bible says that the intent of the human heart is wicked at all times in Genesis 6 and 9, or 8 rather. How is it, therefore, that you ever come to this conclusion that you are a sinner to the hopeless degree that we have described? To admit you're a sinner is to admit that you hate the truth. And you don't naturally confess it. I might ask you this question, how is it? Have you asked yourself this question that this morning you and I are not distracting ourselves with other things, not lying to ourselves that there is a different story about who we are and who Jesus is and what we really need? How is it that any one of us came to be here? The answer is the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, this forgotten person whom we rarely remember. 1 John chapter 2, verses 20 and 21 say this, but you have an anointing from the Holy One. That's either Jesus, probably Jesus or the Father. You have an anointing and you all know that this story I've told is the true and whole story. John says, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. And it says you know it by the Holy Spirit. And he is called an anointing. Now, this might not be immediately intuitive to many of us that by that word anointing, the Holy Spirit is in view. But when you're keen to the language of Scripture, it is absolutely clear. See, anointing oil was something that was very, very valuable in the ancient world, olive oil. It could be used for a multitude of things, from lighting lamps, which people had to live by, lacking as they had electrical light, like we do. It was something valuable, not only as a tool for lighting things up, but it had medicinal properties. And if you had a perfume, its base was probably oil. So when you put oil onto someone, for a little bit, they would glisten if light was shining on them. It's understandable, therefore, that the priests were anointed with oil. When they were in this shiny tabernacle and temple, and they were like pieces of furniture in it. This oil, though, is unlike water. What happens if someone pours water on you? Water is going to quickly just roll down your body and stream off. And that's why we wash ourselves with water. But oil sticks. In fact, it sticks in a way that to the human eye would just appear that you're absorbing it right into your body. The Bible compares the Holy Spirit to oil because he sticks to you. You absorb him, he enters into you, he dwells in you as a perfect medicine that heals you and enables you to know and to see the truth of who you are and who Christ is. This picture is perhaps never so clear as it is in 1 Samuel 16:13, where it says, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, that's David, in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. This tells us very clearly what the sign of an anointing is. It is the coming upon you of God's Spirit to dwell and to act in you. And it is so important that you understand this Holy Spirit is not a power, he's not a force, he's a he, he's a person. What good would power or force do for sinners like you and me? All we would do is wield that power or force unto evil and wicked ends. We would just be like superheroes, supervillains, using whatever might came upon us for something evil. No, the Holy Spirit is an almighty person who compels us from within to know and to will and to act according to God's good purpose. And so John tells us, according to Jesus' final speech to the apostles, which is all about the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit comes to convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. That's to say, the Holy Spirit is the one who pulls back the curtain in your own self-conception so that you can look for the first time at yourself truly and see that you're a sinner, and even as a still yet not fully healed sinner, confess yourself to be a sinner. Upon convicting the world of sin, he convicts us of righteousness, not our own, but the righteousness of Christ, which answers to our sin as the one and only remedy, perfectly and completely. And of the judgment to come, about which we can rest assured we are vindicated. If you want to know what the Holy Spirit does, he does this sort of thing, as he has done to me. He speaks to you from within. He says, no, no, Brant, don't look away. Let's look straight at your sin in the light of Christ, the perfect standard. Spirit is the one who acts from within and says, no, no, Brant, don't look away. Look straight at the crucified Christ. Died for your sin. Is it not clear that both are true, that both answer to one another, both affirm one another? It isn't even so much as that the Spirit speaks to us from within, so much as the Spirit wills and acts with us in and with our person. He's the antithesis of this frightening biblical portrait of what it looks like to be possessed by a demon who dehumanizes you, takes you over as a sort of violent force. The Spirit of God is one who dwells within you and rehumanizes you, directs your will to your Creator in and with you, and without whom no one has ever believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, nor could they. Trinitas, according to the Bible, every single new member reception that we have in this church, every single Sunday when we confess our sin and confess our faith, we are witnesses to and participants in a miracle performed by the Holy Spirit. The Bible puts it this way: no one can say Jesus is Lord and really mean it except by the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12:3. Our whole life is lived in the Holy Spirit. We read in Philippians 2:13, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. A person of the Godhead, the third person of the Trinity, is working and acting in you and I. He's the one who enables us to see. 1 Corinthians 2:12, Paul puts it this way: for we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may know the things freely given to us by God, because we in our flesh cannot know or see or understand ourselves rightly, or the gospel, but by God's Spirit. In this respect, the Spirit is like anointing oil, a substance from without, laying upon us that sinks into us and lives in us. But the Spirit is not just like anointing oil. The Spirit is like Jesus himself. In John 14:6, in this parting sermon, Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. Here, the Spirit of God is described as another helper. And this word for another, the Greek language has two words for another. One means another of a different kind, that's heteros. Another one means another of the same kind, that's allos. Jesus is telling the disciples that this Spirit is going to come upon you. He's a helper, and he's a lot like me. He's another likened to myself. When you consider Jesus, two qualities of him that strike us ever and again as impossible, inspiring, and fascinating is that Jesus was remarkably humble and at the same time powerful. And the Spirit is like Jesus in this respect. Consider Jesus. Whenever you hear him talk about what he's doing or why he's doing it, there's this profound humility. I do nothing at all but what my Father sent me to do. Amazing. At the same time, he wields this almighty power again and again, but only as directed by the Father. And you see his humility in that on the cross, he seems to set that power aside completely, suffering death at the hands of men. Well, the Spirit is the same way. The Spirit is so absolutely devoted to glorifying Jesus Christ and to testifying about Jesus Christ within us, that he always seems to be in the background rather than the foreground. At the same time, he's almighty. He's almighty because he can literally bend the will and the mind and the heart of hopeless, eternal sinners like you and I so that we can see truths that are foreign to our deepest desires. See, let me put it this way. If all of human history were a play, the Father would be like the director whom the main character, Jesus Christ, is perfectly listening to, perfectly obeying to bring glory to that great author and director. You know what the Holy Spirit would be like in this analogy? The Holy Spirit is like the absolutely perfect, ultimate audience of that play. And the way that he goes about glorifying the main actor and the director is on the hearts of all of the human observers of this play. He is the one who acts inside of us, slaying our every distraction, beaming our own minds and hearts upon this main character that we might see the director and convicting us of our total need for him and doing it with almighty power and efficacy. This is the humility and the power of the Spirit. He's called the Spirit of Glory because he shines on the Son and he reveals the Father. He's associated in the Old Testament especially with this glory cloud. You notice that God will show up frequently, and when he does, there's a great cloud around him. And if you're carefully paying attention to the text, it's not just a cloud, a vapor. Rather, when God appears as a pillar of fire by day and a dark pillar of cloud by night, Deuteronomy 33:2 is clear. That cloud is a swarm of angels. It says that God comes in the presence of 10,000 holy ones. And what this is telling us is that in the Spirit, what the Spirit is always doing is animating and focusing the worship and the praise and the doxology of angels and men upon God the Father and the Son. We are in the Spirit right now. All of us giving our attention to the gospel. Some people look at God and think, he's doing everything for his glory. Isn't he self-absorbed? But see, you got it all wrong, because the true God is not Allah, one person, one being. It's a Trinity. And just as truly as God is receiving glory from all eternity, God is also the greatest worshiper. He is also the greatest glorifier. The Spirit delighting in glorying the Father and the Son, and the Father and the Son valuing and cherishing the Spirit like no other. Spirit is the least known of the persons of the Trinity. If we speak about the sort of name for God that first comes to mind, most of us will think of Father and Jesus first. He is in the background. In another respect, he is the best known. He is known the most intimately and experientially, as he is the one who makes us love Christ, and indeed, he is the one who loves Christ in and through us with his own eternal love. The Spirit is like unto Christ in these respects. We've seen a courtroom analogy many times. The Spirit and the Son are both called our counselor or our helper, particularly in a legal context. And if the Father is the judge, the Son would be like the lawyer, reasoning right before the bench, himself being the best argument, the infallible argument, for why we should be heaven-bound, why we should be regarded as righteous in God's sight. But the Spirit, you might say, is like our second lawyer sitting with us behind the Christ. And with absolute persuasion, he's saying to us, that lawyer of yours, he don't miss. And he's your lawyer. And you belong to him. This counselor, this advocate, we are told in Romans 8:16, testifies to our spirit that we are children of God. What good news. His imminent work within us. Spirit is like Jesus Christ, not only in being our advocate and in being humble and yet powerful, but the Spirit is like Christ in his remarkable love for us. We know that Jesus loved us because he assumed humanity and dwelt among sinners and bore the penalty for their sins. Spirit does something similar. Where Jesus dwelt among sinners to save sinners, the Spirit willingly comes and takes up residence in sinners, like you and I, that we might be holy. The Spirit of God comes and dwells in us. In fact, the last verse in our passage says, let him continue to abide in you. And to understand what he does and what great love it requires, let me give you an analogy. Anybody like hiking like I do? You've been on some hikes up in the Cascades. At the beginning of those hikes, they always have these really nasty bathrooms. And usually it's just a toilet and there's this big hole. And at the bottom, there's just, well, all the stuff. And one of, like, the worst nightmares that maybe you've considered is the idea of falling into one of those, right? No bueno, not good. That's because you and I hate the stuff that's in there. It's defiling, it's disturbing, and the thought of being in it or near it is really unthinkable. Might make you hyperventilate if you think about it too long. What the Spirit does is actually something like that. Of the persons of the Trinity, this person steps into our defiled hearts. And here's the thing, though he hates sin more than you and I have ever hated anything, although he hates it infinitely and eternally and appropriately, he's willing to dwell in you and I. I hope this gives you a different sense of what's going on when you engage in sin. Ephesians 4:30 says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Have you ever considered that when you're sinning, actively disobeying God, a person of the Trinity with whom you are sealed, who is willing to walk and to dwell in you, you're offending him more intimately and more directly than you have ever harmed or offended anyone in this life. He must love you. Third thing I'm going to tell you about the Holy Spirit is that he unites us to Jesus Christ. And this whole passage we've been reading has this incredible wordplay going on. See, the word for Christ is Christos. The word for Antichrist, you can see kind of a parallel there, Antichristos. But what you probably didn't know is that the word for anointing or anointed one is Chrisma. This verse is telling us that we bears something in common with Jesus, our Savior. Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one. We are like the other members of the priesthood, lesser anointed ones, because we share something in common with him. Antichrist make the mistake of thinking that they can be big T, the Christ. Anointed ones confess that Christ alone bears the Holy Spirit eternally and worthily, and we only by belief in him and participation in him. I don't know if you know this, friends, but Jesus, as a man, had to do the very things we do, like grow in knowledge and understanding, study the scriptures, and be led by and responsive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Jesus' baptism, Jesus proceeds out of a river, and we're told that the Spirit of God descends on him in the form of the dove and empowers him for and prepares him for his three-year ministry. We're told in Luke 4:1 that Jesus, full of the Spirit, was led around by the Spirit into the wilderness. Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit, and as John the Baptist says, without measure, because he alone is an eternal temple that can hold that Spirit. But we too bear that anointing, that chrisma. Our baptisms signify and seal or confirm our union with the anointed Christ. Our baptisms are a real source of empowerment and assurance that we belong to Christ in preparation for ministry in Christ if we believe. To be a Christian is to bear the christening of the Spirit. By Spirit baptism inwardly, and as confirmed in most cases, by water baptism outwardly. We're united to Christ by the Spirit. Final thing we need to consider, brothers and sisters, is how the Spirit relates to our knowledge. There is a surprising verse in this passage that says, in verse 27, "As for you, the anointing which you received from him," that's Jesus or the Father, "abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things, abide or live or dwell or remain in him." Now that's really surprising. This verse has been the source of a totally unholy pride. Many believing that they don't need any counselor, any guide, and that they have some sort of imminent ministry of the Spirit within them, acting and compelling them to do his will. That cannot be what this passage means. You don't need any teachers. Can you guys think of a good reason why John can't possibly mean that you don't need any teachers? How about that John is teaching them that right now in this passage, right? Not only that, it says the Spirit teaches us about all things. It doesn't mean that we know everything right here and now. And anyone who's ever taken the SATs or a difficult exam, any Christian has discovered that they do not know about all things without exception. Quite to the contrary, John tells us in 1 John 3:2, just a few verses later, that it is not yet evident or known to us what we will be like at the resurrection. There are many things that escape our knowledge. So what does he mean when he says the Spirit teaches us about all things? He means what we've been discussing this entire sermon. This basic truth that if you know the gospel, the depth of your sin and the solution in Christ, you know the whole story. You know the basic pieces of the whole story, and this story is relevant to everything. Everything exists to the service and to the ends of that story. Your pains, your pleasures, your plights, your successes, all of it is only understood and best understood in light of that message, which has been proclaimed from the beginning, first to Adam and Eve and explicitly in the Gospels. And what this means is that if anyone should come to you and say, "You cannot be saved apart from my additional teaching," you can't be saved without understanding yet another chapter to the gospel, you know immediately that that is the spirit of Antichrist. That is a lie. What could anyone tell you? And what could they add to your conditions for salvation that could add to or supplement the total sufficiency of the Son of God died and raised for you, and the Spirit of God testifying to the sufficiency of the Son in you? You know everything you need to know about the path to heaven in right standing with God if you know the gospel and the Spirit is in you testifying to that truth. What John is trying to get at is that there is a virtue called complacency. We all know this only as a vice, right? You're complacent if you don't want to do anything. But there's a positive way to speak this word. There is a resting that we can do in the gospel. The Lord's Day is especially designed for that. But there is a place where you can say, "I am at rest, not because I'm disinterested, not because I'm lazy, but I'm full of wonder and satisfaction." Action that does not wane at the truths of the gospel and the finality of the gospel. This is what John is saying. It doesn't mean that we don't have people who expound that truth in greater depth. who paint the wonderful picture of the gospel, the more deeply and wonderfully we do it every Lord's Day, but we're still preaching the same gospel. I hope you all have the sense that Pastor Brandt is not coming to you with totally new and as yet unrevealed truths every Sunday. We're expounding the same truths. Truths that are milk for the young and meat for the old. This is the whole story. We ask this question of how this Holy Spirit brings about this knowledge in us, how this anointing teaches us about all things. Friends, it is so important that you understand that the focal point of his ministry is in the word and the ordinary means of grace. It was the Spirit of God who inspired the written scriptures. Paul says that these scriptures are literally God-breathed. Theopneustos, they are God's spirit and breath in written words. The Spirit works through the scriptures, not only in inspiring them infallibly, but in calling ministers and elders and deacons and endowing every other believer with gifts, pointing us back to the scriptures and living according to them. That's why John the Apostle, right here and now, is preaching even as he is writing scripture. Every single gift that we have as believers is imparted to us, we are told, by the will of the Spirit. And what he does, in addition to writing the word, sending those to proclaim the word in lay and official capacities, is he illuminates our minds, giving us more than mere head knowledge, and he makes the word to live in us. Therefore, it said in verse 24, let that abide or dwell or live in you, which you heard from the beginning, as the Spirit is giving life to the scriptures. What this means is that the scriptures are on our hearts and on our minds in a way that we are constantly drawn back to them. We are constantly wondering at them. We are constantly driven by the Spirit to live according to them. They're not mere ideas. The Spirit works through the Word. Those of you who are visiting us, not maybe introduced to Presbyterianism, we believe in the cessation of prophecy. We don't believe that God, the Holy Spirit, is speaking to us or through us like he once did through the apostles or prophets with infallible words. We don't believe that. We're not denying that people could have overwhelming dreams or an overwhelming sense to do something or even a bit of a premonition. We're not denying those things. We are denying that any such dreams, any such premonitions are infallible like prophetic knowledge. And we're denying that they ever are going to add one iota of truth to the gospel that was not revealed in Christ and to the apostles and inscripturated. God, in his providence, can indeed do uncanny things, send people into your lives at just striking times, compelling you to different courses of action in wonderful ways that don't seem altogether natural. But we do not believe there are prophets any the more. Some of you might ask, what do we do with these reports in the Muslim world of those who dream dreams and are told in some capacity to go to church where they hear the gospel and are saved? And indeed, there are reports of such things without number. Do you know what we'd point out as Presbyterians? Notice that in none of those dreams or accounts does an angel come and say, hey, let me just directly tell you the gospel myself, and then you'll be saved. Quite to the contrary, the compulsion is to go to the ordinary means of grace, to the written scriptures, where the Spirit of God has spoken with definitive clarity. Go to a body of believers, a church. We have no reason to deny that those dreams are wonderful things, but they are not the infallible prophecy that the Spirit speaks in Scripture. We call those things mediate revelation, even moments where you could get the dream wrong, in contrast to immediate revelation, which is the very Word of God. This leads to a final reflection on what it means to be led by the Spirit. I've actually been asked this many times. What does it mean to be led by the Spirit? I was asked by some of the workers of the cafe house that I frequently go to do my sermon prep and study. I've been going there for 10 years. I was asked what it means to be led by the Spirit, because some of them were going to a Bible study where everybody in the Bible study always talked about being led by the Spirit. And remarkably, the things that the Spirit was leading them to do were things that were questionable as to whether they would be in keeping with the Christian faith. And almost always people, when they're led by the Spirit, in popular parlance, they're led to do something that is either awesome or amazing or pleasurable or something that would bring glory to those who are so led. Have you ever noticed that? So what does it mean to be led by the Spirit? The popular belief is this: any overwhelming feeling that we have is an instance of divine guidance. How many of you have ever thought like that, or you have friends in the faith who think like that? Any overwhelming sense that I should do something, that's the Spirit of God in me. This dovetails well with the belief, the pride belief, that one stands in need of no teachers and counselors whatsoever. Do you ever notice that as well? Spirit constantly leading people to not go to church, not listen to pastors, or do anything the Spirit of God said in Scripture. This is a frightening thing. This phrase, led by the Spirit, it's used by Paul in Romans 8:14, and Jesus, we were told, is led by the Spirit in Luke 4. I'll tell you what being led by the Spirit is. It is first and foremost believing the gospel with a living faith and a living hope. We are told in the Bible that the Spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. The focal point of what this third person of the Trinity wants to do is not to help you make more money. It is not to help you to live the most painless life possible. It is to bring glory to the eternal Son of God, become flesh, to save sinners, and to keep you focused and inspired and at wonder over it. That's what this passage says. This anointing causes that message to abide in you. Second thing about being led by the Spirit is that the Spirit leads us to do what the Scriptures require and to abstain from what it prohibits. This follows from everything we've already said. If you really believe that you're a hopeless sinner, then you stand in need of nothing more upon being saved than guidance for how to live in a way that is not destructive to yourself and your neighbor. Spirit is going to increase your regard for the Word. And it's not just about strictly moral things, friends. It's about the very details of our worship. If you showed up to church today, friends, rest assured you are led by the Spirit. It is not the appetite of a sinful man to show up to church on a Sunday when you could do otherwise. To be led by the Spirit means to listen to all of His counsel in Scripture. What this means is that when you make a decision, you listen to the Spirit. In Proverbs 11:14, and you get many counselors and sources of guidance for it. To be led by the Spirit doesn't mean making erratic decisions with little reflection. It means listening to the Spirit of God as He spoke in Ecclesiastes 5:1-2, being slow to act, slow to speak, and not offering the sacrifice of a fool. To be led by the Spirit means making an objective reconnaissance of the costs of any course of action you may engage in, as Jesus said to even His disciples, you count the cost if you're going to be members of My kingdom. When you do these sorts of things, all of these sorts of things, yes, at the end of that, you will still have to take calculated risks inevitably in your life. Yes, at the end of that, when you've done those things, heeding your deepest inclination is something that you should rest assured is a matter of being led by the Spirit. It says in Ecclesiastes 9:10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Within those boundaries and those guidelines of the Holy Spirit. And you know, when I was discussing with a charismatic friend of mine once, he admitted that Jesus doesn't read much like the modern portrait of a charismatic, doing and acting in ways that are impulsive, justifying disobedience in the name of being led by the Spirit from time to time, even given to things like speaking in tongues or charismatic phenomena. Remarkably, Jesus would seem to be so thoughtful and so measured that he always gets the right answer. What this means, friends, is that being led by the Spirit is not, and this is so important you know, heeding your deepest inclinations to do anything that is good to the disregard of wise consideration of it. Here's what I mean. I will constantly encounter Christians who say, I just thought that the Lord would bless me if I went out on faith to go to seminary, even though everyone told me I don't have a gift of preaching. Or that the Lord would bless me if I went out to plant a church, even though I had to take a second mortgage on my house and it didn't have any practical means for how that would persist. Nor did I count the cost or toll on my household and my family and what I would do about it on the other side of it. The Lord, I thought if I just went out on faith and did a mission trip in a country where I didn't know the people's language, I would suddenly be blessed with a miraculous ability to speak it and be the Charles Spurgeon of Swahili. Didn't go that way. Friends, every good thing that crosses your mind is not necessarily being led by the Spirit. You know what's incredible? In 1 Corinthians 14, it says that even someone who has a gift of prophecy, if three people have already spoken in that service, even if they have a prophetic, inspired, infallible word, they need to be quiet. How many of you right here might be like, well, I mean, if we have a prophetic, inspired, infallible word, maybe we'll have a fourth speaker. Paul says no. Because the Spirit is orderly. And we'd be misrepresenting him and the God we serve if we were not orderly just the same. The most concerning thing about the question of being led by the Spirit is how we count or calculate once we've followed such an inclination, seeking the scripture, seeking the word, seeking counsel, counting the cost. How do we evaluate that we really were led by the Spirit in retrospect? I unfortunately find that we are all ready to question that we've been led by the Spirit into anything if where we find ourselves is in a season of deep trial, discomfort, and frustration. Nothing could be more mistaken. Where is the first place that the Spirit of God led Jesus after he was baptized? Anybody know? We read the verse earlier. It says the Spirit of God led him throughout the wilderness where he didn't eat for 40 days and was tempted by the devil. The Spirit of God leads Jesus all through his ministry. And where does he end up? On a cross. Paul the Apostle was led by the Spirit, and he was led into imprisonment and ultimately martyrdom. It is incredible because when I have conversations with people about whether they're led by the Spirit, it will often involve, I stepped out on faith and now I'm in this sulking, terrible season of distress. And I wonder if I was ever led by the Spirit at all. I want you to know something about this Spirit. He is a comforter, but he is also a fire, my friends. John the Baptist said, Jesus will baptize you in spirit and in fire. And I'll tell you why. He wants to make you glow like a piece of metal laying in the fire, all of the dross cleansed away from you, glowing with a love for Christ and love for God that transcends any painful or difficult circumstance. When you actually watch stories or shows, that's what makes them good. Mighty characters who under great adversity do not bend or break. That's the Spirit's work. That's the whole story. Jesus died for you, saving you, justifying you, and you willingly taking up your cross and following him, being led by the Spirit, whether it be unto a story that the world would say was mundane or tragic or painful. Those are places where the Spirit makes you shine. And there's always a happy ending. Jesus' story doesn't end on the cross. In Romans 8:11, it says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Spirit, he affects the resurrection. No matter how tragic your story ends, and it's always a bit tragic because you're going to die, that's not where it ends. That Spirit leads you to resurrection. If you've not believed in Jesus Christ, I do hope that the Spirit of God is working on your heart right now much more efficaciously and much more profoundly than my teaching is, because I can't open your heart, but He can. He can. If you have the slightest inclination to believe, pray to the Lord and ask for His Spirit without measure, that you might be able to confess yourself to be a sinner and Christ to be your Savior. If you are a believer, know the words of the Apostle Paul. If the Spirit of Christ does not dwell in you, you do not belong to Christ. I hope you will get to know this Spirit in the revelation, in the word that He has given you. I pray that you'll get to know Him by obeying Him and His inclinations ever the more quickly, and ever the more happily. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we praise You and we thank You. Not only that You are Father and Son, but Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father, we thank You that You spared not Your Son, but sent Him to live and to die in our stead and to defeat death in our place. We thank You as well that You sent Your Holy Spirit to take up residence in us even while we were still yet sinners, that we might believe in a Savior who died for sinners, and so that we might engage in combat with Him against our deepest vices and lusts and fruits of the flesh, that they all might be replaced with the fruits of the Spirit. May we go out from this place led by the Spirit in what He has explicitly called us to do and in the specific tasks that we are committed to when we survey our particular callings, our vocations, our circumstances. Lead us by Your Spirit, we pray, Father, in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ, by Your Spirit, amen.